If you would open your Bibles to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, we are finishing up our study here in the book of Revelation. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish this great study. Children can be dismissed for children's church at this time. Before we get into this text, I thought it would be very appropriate for us to spend some time in prayer. Seems like every week can't even keep up with the cataclysmic events that are taking place around the world. So I told my Sunday school class, seems like Orlando was a long time ago. But you think of what's transpired in Dallas, and I understand in Baton Rouge this morning or last night, in Russia, in South Sudan. The world is on fire, it seems, and in many of the cities across this land, there's tremendous tension. People are on high alert. So we need to pray for those people in France, those believers in Turkey and Russia. South Sudan is in the midst of a civil war. Many of the people that I was able to minister to, and Joanna Mansanti and the Congdons, are faced with a real imminent threat. The fighting, I guess, has not penetrated the Maban area in particular, but it's very, very volatile. So we need to pray for these. We need to give thanks for what the Lord's doing in rescuing souls in these turbulent times. So I'm really thankful for what's taking place at Fir Point and VBS, but join with me in prayer if you would, and we're just going to ask him to be at work among his people, especially in these last days. Father, we know that there's going to be a great falling away before you come, and you have revealed that to us, and we know that there are many who profess a belief in your word and profess to be God-fearing people, and yet many, it seems, that in our day, in this land, have really fallen away from the pure teaching of your word and the clear teaching of your commands. And the message, the simple message and yet profound message of your grace in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we're thankful that you've opened our eyes to that. He is our hope, our only hope. We pray for those that are living in darkness around the world and have brought so much turmoil and misery to the lives of so many people. And we think of those in our own land who seek to disrupt and dismantle our justice system and law enforcement. And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom for our leaders. We pray that they might know how to best handle these situations. And we pray for your protection over your people. We pray, Lord, that your people who are called by your name, as we humble ourselves and seek your face and turn from our own wicked ways, that you might hear us and heal. Forgive and heal our nation. We pray for those in Turkey that are in hiding right now. And Lord, we pray that you would shield them from the attacks of the enemy. And we pray that you would help them to shine brightly, to be a vibrant, bold testimony in the midst of that shaking that's taking place. We pray for those in France who have suffered and are grieving right now. We ask, Lord, for your spirit to comfort, that the church would rise up and minister. We pray for those in Russia who have recently been the targets of oppressive legislation. We ask, Lord, that they would continue to speak boldly of the message of life. Pray for those in South Sudan who have been the recipients of a new government in just recently, and yet it seems that Satan is doing everything to disrupt and discredit and divide and conquer these people. And there are many Christians in that land, so we pray, Father, that they would take a stand for you, unashamedly stand for you and be instruments of peace. And Father, we thank you for what you're doing here in Melrose. We thank you for the number of young lives that were impacted with your truth this last week at camp and our VBS. We pray, Lord, that you would claim them for your kingdom, that you would raise up a generation of Daniels, those who would be bold in their faith. Lord, open our hearts, prepare us for what you have for us today. May you continue to be magnified, lifted up, that the families in this community would exalt your name because you are the one worthy of all of our praise and adoration this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Stand with me, if you would, in Revelation chapter 22, beginning at verse 10. You can follow as I read. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Lord, we thank you for this invitation. We thank you for this proclamation in this text. Lord, help us to see what you have for us here and how powerful, potent this message is. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This week I was reading some different testimonies in court cases and dramatic testimonials that really changed the outcome of the court proceedings. And we've had some high-profile court cases in the last few decades in this country, but I was reading one about this murder suspect, and this murder actually happened in 1979. A woman was brutally murdered in New York City, or in New York, the state of New York, and the authorities had a suspect, but they really didn't feel like they could bring it to trial because they didn't have enough evidence. So this man was never apprehended, never brought to justice, until just a few years ago. In fact, in 2009, a woman came forward and said, "He's the one who did it. He confessed to me." And the authorities, of course, were really fascinated with her testimony. And in the trial, she said, he was my boyfriend, and I actually assisted him in cleaning up after this crime, and a lot of the DNA evidence I helped remove from his clothing. And they, of course, they tried to discredit her testimony because it had been so long. They said, "Why have you waited 30 years?" And she said, in the article, it wasn't in her words, but the article said, because of her religious conversion, she had a change of heart. And she understood that she would have to stand before the judge of the universe someday. She said, "For 30 years, I've kept this within me, and I needed to do the right thing before God. And also, before that conversion, he had threatened her," apparently her testimony went on to say that he had threatened her with death if she did ever open her mouth. And based upon her testimony and some other DNA evidence that they were able to put together, they convicted this man. A very dramatic turn of events in bringing justice. When we come to this passage, I believe we see the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the conclusion of this revelation, Jesus speaks. And if you have a red letter version of the Bible, you'll find a few of these verses in red. I think all of these verses are really the words of Jesus Christ speaking to John in this revelation and to us. That this is the unveiling of who he is. And here at the very end, he says, this is who is speaking. I am the one who is speaking. And this is the importance of this revelation. You know, in the scriptures, it's very, very important that eyewitness testimony be confirmed every matter based upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. And here, when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we really have the testimony of three witnesses. The angel who was given this revelation to pass on to John. We have the testimony of John in this last chapter as he speaks that he saw all this. And we have the testimony of Jesus Christ himself, the one who is coming. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told that testimony is to be received on the in every fact established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And then it goes on to talk about the importance of establishing the character of those witnesses. And if the witness is found to be a malicious witness, a liar, a perjurer, someone who has a vendetta against something, and one who is his perjuring himself, the very penalty that he was seeking to inflict on another was to be inflicted upon him. So they had some built-in instruction in how this whole thing in establishing what was right. And so here, even in this text, we find the importance of the character of the witness. I want you to notice who is testifying and what is his character. In verses 12, 13, and 16, in this text, it references Jesus as the one who is speaking. So interspersed in all of this testimony is a description of who he is and his character. And I want you to see, first of all, that he is the judge. This is an unusual bit of testimony. This is not only a witness, but he is the one who will decide all things in the end. He is the one that we've seen that is going to be sitting on the great white throne and judging the dead, the great and the small. He is the one who's coming quickly, and it says his reward will be with him. He is the same one that was described in chapter 1. In fact, there are some real similarities between this concluding portion of the book of Revelation and chapter 1. We don't have time to make all those comparisons, but I want you to see that in chapter 1, verse 7, the revelation begins with this very revelation, this unveiling, this instruction about who he is. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. The world will see this one. The whole world, someday, your eyes are going to see the one who was pierced and hung on a cross for your sins. Whether you believe in him or not, you're going to behold him. The one who bore your guilt. And there will be a recognition by all peoples that they had a part in his crucifixion. Because it was my sin which put him there. It was the sin of the world which caused him to be pierced, bruised, and beaten, and to suffer, and to die for us. The world will see and mourn over him because I believe they will recognize their guilt. Now, Zechariah 12 reveals that when he comes, especially the nation of Israel is going to see him as the Messiah, And at least one third of the Jewish people will turn to him and embrace him as the Messiah at his coming. So his coming is significant because of his identity. He is the judge of the universe. His reward is going to be distributed at his coming. And this will be meted out to every individual according to what he has done. Now, if this is true, who could do that but God himself? Who could justly determine reward for what you've done in your life? So what we have described for us here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, deity in flesh, is giving his testimony. This is his character that is being described for us here. He is not only the one giving the testimony, but he is also the judge. It goes on in verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, if you've studied Greek, you know that that's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's as if he's saying, I am the A and the Z. I am the entire enchilada. I am everything. You can't construct anything without me. I'm the whole alphabet. So I think there's an indication here by inference that apart from him, nothing could be made. He is all the elements of any construct. He is the source, the origin of everything that you see. Not only the things that are physical, but the unseen, the emotion, the intellect. He is the construct. He is the one who made you in the image of God so that you have intellect and you have volitional capacities where you can choose. He is the construct. He is everything in between. Without him, there would be no material world. There would be nothing to build from if he was not the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and last. And so he exists outside of time. He is not affected by time. When the last second ticks off, Jesus will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you remember in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, John saw him walking among the candlesticks, among the churches, and he's described with a variety of adjectives, but he's described as one with hair snowy white. And if you can think back to that first message, I reminded you, this is not talking about someone who's old and feeble. But the symbolism describes wisdom that comes from a perspective of eternity. He is the all-wise, all-knowing God. In him dwell all the mysteries of the universe. It's the same God that Daniel saw on the throne in Daniel chapter 7, a white-haired image that Daniel saw. And that's why when Micah prophesied of his birth, he said, but you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, from you will go forth someone from long ago, from eternity. This one, the eternal one, was born in Bethlehem. He is the beginning and the end. He is the source of this universe. So when he describes the destruction of this world and the creation of a new world, we can believe his testimony because he's the one who started it all. He is the one who is the source of all of it. He's the one who has planned all of this. And he's saying, this is my testimony. This is a powerful, powerful testimony that I'm giving here at the end because of who I am. I can speak with authority. Now, very, very closely related to being the creator, he is also the eternal one. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, this may sound rather redundant with the Alpha and the Omega, but I think the emphasis is a little bit different. The beginning, he was in the beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so John's gospel makes it very, very clear that Jesus is the eternal God, and everything which has been made is from him. And when you compare this with Genesis 1:1, you find this is exactly who is being described. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so again, we're hearing the testimony of the eternal God who made everything you see, and he made you with the capacity to feel with emotion when you read this book. He is the one who made you with a mind that could contemplate and study the things that are recorded here for us. But this uniquely qualifies him to give a witness about the future. Now, this testimony is really unusual, because if you go to a court, the lawyer might ask you questions about the past, but I've never heard of a lawyer asking you questions about what's future, right? You can't testify because you don't know. But the eternal one can do that. Most of you have been in parades, or you have stood along the sidewalk and watched a parade go by. And usually, if you were at graffiti, you watched the cars go by. And maybe you were anticipating, what's coming next? That was a cool car, but what's coming next? You don't know. You don't know the future. You might have a pretty good idea maybe what's coming because someone told you that they're going to be in the parade. And that's our perspective, isn't it? It's like we're standing on the street corner and we're seeing time go by, but we don't know what's around the corner. Years ago, my father worked for a power company, and he had some business agreement where he was given this penthouse deluxe room in a building in Portland. And it just so happened that it was at the same week of the Rose Parade. And so he invited us up, and we sat out on the balcony, and we could see, not like on the sidewalk watching the parade go by, but we could see the whole parade from beginning to end. And that's the difference. The eternal one sees time. So when he gives testimony about what happened in the past and what happens in the future, he sees it all. He sees everything because he is the eternal one. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But not only that, he's also the eternal king. In verse 16, he said, "Now I've sent my angel to testify. This is who I am. I am the root and the offspring of David." Now, for those of you that are Bible students, you know that David was promised an eternal kingdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, that David's descendant would sit on a throne which would never, ever end. And the Old Testament scholars and the rabbis in Jesus' day, they knew that this was the one who would come and establish an eternal kingdom that Isaiah prophesied about, that Ezekiel prophesied about, that all the Old Testament prophets look forward to this kingdom. In the book of Revelation, we have the description of that kingdom, right? In Revelation chapter 20, it begins at Jesus' coming. And it's very clear as you study the book of Revelation that he is the descendant of David that's going to sit on the throne. He's the eternal king. And we're told here, Jesus says, not only is this my character, that I am royalty, I am the eternal king, but I'm also the root of David. I'm not only the recipient of this eternal throne, but I am the root. The obvious question is, well, how can you be a future king and also the source, the root, the source of that kingdom? In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, a real fascinating description, Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees got together and they were really disturbed about Jesus because he was teaching things and the people were following them, and out of jealousies they decided, okay, let's get with Jesus and we're going to trip him up with some hard questions. And we're going to show that he doesn't know everything. And we're going to try and put egg on his face. We're going to make him look really foolish in front of these people. So all these people will stop following him. And so they started asking him various questions, and none of it worked. And then Jesus said, I've got a question for you guys. I think I have this up on the screen. No, I don't. Jesus said, I've got a question for you. Who's the Messiah? Who's the coming king? And they said, well, that's easy. It's the son of David. You remember what Jesus asked them next? He said, well, then, how come David called him Lord if he's his son? They started scratching their head and they couldn't answer him. And it says something real, I love this. They were afraid to ask him anything else because they were completely baffled. They would have to admit that the descendant of David was also the King of Kings, the master. He was the master of David. He was the Lord of eternity. He was the root and the son. I am the root and offspring of David. So he is an eternal king who is giving his witness here for us at the end. He's also perfect in righteousness. And the last part of verse 16, this is his character. Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. It's quite interesting that Lucifer actually tries to mimic this characteristic of Jesus. He is the prince of darkness because of his wickedness and his falling away from his position in worshiping the one true God. Everything he does tries to counterfeit Jesus Christ. But Jesus is light. He is absolute light. In him there is no darkness at all. There's no shifting shadow with Jesus. And what this means is not only morally is he pure, but he is absolutely true. He is unchanging. He is powerful. He is able to expose the dark lies of the evil one, and he's able to expose the truth about you and me. He is the source of all light, and closely related to that, he is life. Because where light penetrates, life comes. In our study in the book of Revelation, we've seen this over and over again. His face shines with the brilliance of the noonday sun in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 4, from his throne proceeds flashes of lightning. He's light. It's energy unleashed in powerful, powerful ways. In Revelation 21 and 22, he is the eternal light which lightens up the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. This is his very character. This is his essence. This is the one who is testifying now. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his visage change, and suddenly this brilliant glory emanate from him. And so this is who he is. Did you know that when we come to faith in him, he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and he makes us children of light, and we're to walk in the light as he is in the light? So we're to be known for our purity, and we're to be known for our integrity. We're to be men and women of our word. We're to speak the truth, because that's who our Heavenly Father is. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul reminds the readers, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says that when he comes, he's going to come in a flame of fire. This is his character. And so, when you think of this is the one who is testifying here at the end of this book, It's very, very powerful, very, very potent, because there's no hypocrisy. There's no duplicity. There's no perjury. It is absolutely pure what he says in his testimony. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So combined, this is his character. He's the judge. He is the creator. He's the eternal God. He's the king of all authorities. And he is light. He is flawless in his understanding and moral integrity. So now what is this one's testimony? At the end of this book, what does he have to say? First, preach it. Don't seal it up. This prophecy should make you want to proclaim it. Do not be deterred from that, is what this witness is saying. Jesus is saying, now I've given you all of this. This is what is important. Get with it. Share it with others. Don't keep it to yourself. I just had someone tell me this morning, you know, most preachers don't go through this book. Pastors don't teach this book. I think recently I've heard more and more that are, because of the current events. It's like, wow, something is happening here. We need to look at what's coming, what the Lord has revealed is going to happen. But in my lifetime, I have never sat under a pastor who preached verse by verse through this book, 35 years. Well, I've been a Christian for 50 years in August. And yet this verse says, don't seal this up. This needs to be shared. Lots of preachers shy away from this book because it's difficult. They might preach through the first three or four chapters, and maybe even into chapter five, and they might preach a few messages from the last couple chapters on the New Jerusalem and the resurrection. But to really go through this book is pretty rare. As I was thinking about that this week, I asked these questions. What could be more pertinent for us? What book of the Bible could be more real about what's going on? What book of the Bible has more shock and awe power to awake a church from slumber than to study this book? What book of the Bible has more encouragement for God's people when the end comes? What book could possibly help us understand the days in which we live more than this book? What book could possibly give you more courage to face persecution? And what book could possibly make you long for your eternal home more than this? I can't think of a more powerful book of the New Testament or the Old. You know, there's quite a contrast between this and what Daniel's revelation came with this instruction. At the end of the book of Daniel, the Lord told him, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book. Just the opposite. A revelation. Now, Daniel wrote about 500 years before Christ, right? And the instruction to Daniel is, you know, there's going to be a lot of people traveling back and forth, and knowledge is going to increase, but they're really not going to understand this book until the end. And when I read that, I remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24. He said, these are the signs of the end. And he started describing them in Matthew chapter 24. And he talks about the increase of wars and earthquakes and division among family members and the persecution and how persecution will break out against the nation of Israel in particular. And then he says, and when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, and then as in parentheses, let the reader understand. Did you know that in the end, in the tribulation period, the Jewish people in particular are going to understand the book of Daniel, and the book of Revelation. But this instruction is given to the church in the first century. Don't seal it up. This is for the church. We are in the last days, the age of the church age, the period of grace. You need to understand this. This is our hope. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus Christ. And this has been the imminent hope of every believer for the last 2,000 years. He's coming. We don't know when, but he's coming. And this book is for us. It's for us today. We're not to seal it up. This is not something that's to be hidden from us until we get into the tribulation period and then this, oh, okay, now I understand it. Now I better start studying this book. It's for today that we might understand the hope that we have. And so this book is especially designed, like the epistles, for the church age. We're to heed what is in this book, and that means personal study and public reading and exhorting one another. So, if you're to study this book and read this book, what has deterred you? I know some of you haven't. That's why I asked that question. What has kept you from this book? Is it the difficulties of the interpretation? Just seems too difficult? Maybe you're deterred because of those who might mock you. I mean, no Christian wants to be viewed as someone standing on the street corner with a sandwich board sign that says, "The end is near." And maybe you fear something like that if you really preach this book. If you proclaim what is found here. Maybe you're not a confrontational sort of person, and that's made you hesitate from studying, because this book is in your face, isn't it? It's pretty potent. In fact, the question that has been posed to me most often by those who have rejected the gospel is this: how could God judge people forever? The book of Revelation is very, very clear, isn't it? And that's a tough one. Tough question. And maybe that's a truth that it's too hot for you to handle that one. And so even John is reminded of this truth in the next verse. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. This is one of those challenging verses in the book of Revelation that most pastors avoid. Because at first reading, it sounds like the Lord saying, oh well, there's no hope for you sinners. You're lost. Too bad. Nothing you can do about it. If you're rotten, you're just going to stay rotten. If you've done wrong, just keep on doing wrong because there's no hope for you. The problem with that is every one of us is in this category, aren't we? We've all done wrong. So the question is, for the pastor or for the student of the word, is this some sort of pronouncement, some sort of fatalistic view? Is it because you're not one of the elect that there's no hope, that you're damned and judgment is coming with no possibility of change? What about the filthy? You know, the filthy, that word is used elsewhere in the scriptures, and it simply means something that has contaminated your life. And it can be used of clothing or your skin. James says, he puts it this way in James, he says, if someone comes into the church and he's wearing shabby clothing, the same word. He hasn't laundered his clothing. He stinks. Peter describes it as someone who has dirty skin, and he says, he describes it to the filth that you can wash off in bath water. But what is being described here is something that has contaminated your life, And it can be something very, very blatant. It can be something very obscure. It can be something like just a bad attitude, some sort of greed or lust that maybe no one else even knows about, but it contaminates you in the sight of the Lord. So we all qualify, right? So that's what the Bible tells me. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And just a few moments ago, John sinned in this text. Remember, he fell down and was worshiping an angel? He violated the very first commandment, and he was rebuked for it. So what is this verse saying here? He said, you know, we're not supposed to seal this up, we're to proclaim it. And then he says, I think what the Lord is saying, he's saying this book is so potent, so powerful, that when it's proclaimed, people will have to make a choice. They won't be able to straddle the fence. And some will repent and turn to the Savior, and others will grow harder, more hard-hearted against the Lord. And their lives will be contaminated even more because of unbelief. This book is powerful. You know, this is when I was reading this, I was reminded, and I shared this illustration before, but right before I moved back here in 2000, I had been witnessing to this fella in Northern California, and I didn't know it at the time, but he had scheduled a trip to climb to the top of Mount Shasta, and he was an older guy. I was kind of surprised that he went up there. He went with two other fellas, and as he was going up there, he slipped, and he slid down the ice and snow, and he was gaining speed, apparently, when his cleats caught in the ice, and it just about snapped his ankle and just about ripped his foot off. It was only dangling there with a few tendons. He was going so fast. And of course, he was immobilized, but it stopped him, and he was laying there on the ice. It took over an hour for these other two guys to get down to him, and he said, you know, the only thing that saved me was that this one guy had one of those little blue foam pads, and he put that under me to keep, because I was on the verge of hypothermia. And I said, no. I said, no. The only reason you didn't come off that mountain in a body bag is because the Lord Jesus has given you another opportunity. And he was kind of fascinated with the fact that the two guys that ministered to him were Christians, and they were telling him the same thing. And the helicopter came, and it was quite a horrific deal. They couldn't get him off the mountain, and the pilot said, this is the last time we're going to attempt this because the wind currents. They finally got a harness on him and jerked him out of there and got him home. Well, while in his recuperation, I thought, this would be a great time. He's not going anywhere. he could do some reading. I gave him a book. It was a very, very clear explanation of the gospel. And he said, I'll read that. He read it. A few days later, I went to see him, and I said, so what do you think of the book? He said, you know, it's very, very, very clear. I understand it perfectly. Either you believe or you don't believe. I said, you got it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. He said, yeah, I got that. Either you believe or you don't believe. And Mike, I do not believe. That's what this book will do. You know, I pray for that man occasionally when I think of him. As long as he draws breath, he has opportunity to believe. But this book will put you at that place where you have to make a decision. You know what else this reminds me of? If you preach this, lives are going to be forever changed by your faithful proclamation of this book and the truths found here. The classic example of such hardening is found in the book of Exodus. Remember the plagues that came to Egypt? And Pharaoh, it says, he hardened his heart. And then it says, and the Lord hardened his heart. And I heard this, a professor of mine years ago said this, he didn't originate it, but the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. And there are some people that go through every opportunity of God bringing the truth to them and putting them in a place where they can choose, and then they harden their heart. And God is faithful. He's patient over and over and over again. And the book of Revelation describes that, doesn't it? Wave after wave of persecution and trial and judgment that comes. And yet some people will just grow harder and shake their fist at God's face even more. And they will curse him. And they will gather themselves together to fight against him in the end. In the Bible, Jesus said, there's a broad path that leads to destruction. Many are on that. Most sobering thing for us to realize. But the truth is, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How do people come to that place where they believe? How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? Did you know that Isaiah experienced the same thing here? He preached and he preached and he preached his heart out, and some people would not believe. He still was not to seal up his prophecy. There are some people, you can show the patience and love and compassion of God. You can make the gospel most clear, and they might grow harder. Now, we don't know. It may be like the Apostle Paul. People might spit at you. They might curse you. They might turn their backs on the Lord, like the Apostle Paul. Vicious, vile person. And the Lord was faithful to him. And the Lord continued to work in his heart. So some of the people that seem to be most filthy and most hard may be right at the verge of turning to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we don't know who will respond. We're to just preach it. And this really leads us to our next point, live it. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. For all who have the life, there's a day of reward, and it's going to be determined by how you lived your life, the life that you've been given. So eternal life is a gift, but rewards are something that you earn. There's a difference between being made right with God positionally. It comes by faith. You are justified apart from any works. But we don't talk about enough about the day of reward that's coming. And someday, after a result of my preaching this last year through the book of Revelation, in eternity, I want you to invite me to your eternal dwelling and show me some of the rewards you got because of your response to the teaching of this book. Not that I want to see what part I had in it. I just want to see how God has blessed you because you were faithful in honoring him with your life. That in eternity, the rewards are going to be reflection of God's faithfulness and his goodness to you, and that he was worthy of you giving your life to him. The day of rewards is certain. And we know that it will include crowns, it will include thrones, it will include greater responsibilities in the kingdom. Jesus told the disciples, whatever you've given up for me in this life, you're going to be rewarded 100 times as much here and in the life to come. You know, some of you might be pretty tired. You know why? Because not all the body is serving the Lord like they should. So you're taking up the slack. And we have some people, they teach, and they teach, and they teach, and they teach, and they rarely get a break. Because some of the rest of you that should be teaching or have the gift of teaching, you want to hear Pastor Mike talk about it, but you don't really want to do anything. And that could be in lots of different areas of ministry. I anticipate the next few weeks to talk more about this, but the Lord describes us as a body, right? The body of Christ. And that requires that your kidneys function, your liver functions, and your lungs function, and your heart functions, and your eyeball functions, and every different part. So if you lose your right arm, it's kind of hard. It puts a lot of strain on the left arm. Both arms are working, it's much more efficient. That's really why some of you are just weary. It's not because you're not doing the right thing, it's because somebody else might not be doing the right thing. But Paul gives some instruction to us. He says, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. There's a reward coming, and you're going to reap it. The Lord sees what you're doing. He sees it all. And not only does he see that, but he sees every opportunity. Well, that's kind of a fearful thing for some of us, isn't it? The Lord has given you an opportunity and you didn't take advantage of it. You know, those opportunities, those are windows that only stay open for a short time. And then they're closed up. And the Lord sees all that too. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are in the household of faith. Don't lose heart. Question here, what have you done with your life? You know, we're almost out of time, and I just want to, I hate to do this because there's a lot in this these verses right here, but I really want to move to this last point in conclusion. This is what the testimony of the righteous king tells us. Preach it, live it, and turn. These are his last words in his revelation. I could put repent. I could put come, which is the word that he uses here. Come to me. And he says, this is not only my invitation, but this is the invitation of the Holy Spirit and the church, the bride. This is the message. This is the importance of this book. Come. Come and find life. Come and find reward. And this is the constant plea of the Spirit of God, isn't it? He yearns. He pleads with people. He brings conviction to people's hearts and minds that this is the truth. A day of judgment is coming. And God has provided a Savior that I might have life and have it abundantly. This is the constant message that the church gives. The bride says, come. Come and join us. We're sinners rescued by the grace of God, and you can be too. You can have life forever, abundant. And notice, it's absolutely free. And he says, for all of you who thirst, you know, if there's an emptiness in your life and you look at all the stuff you've accumulated and all the stuff you work for and it just doesn't really get it. That's what he's talking to. He's talking to people like Solomon who had everything. He had wine, women, and song, all the entertainment. He had all the education. He pursued all the arts, all of the stuff that the world says, man, you'll find satisfaction and fulfillment here. And he did it all. All his rowdy friends were coming over tonight. He was having parties. He had women that could cook, women that could clean, women that could do almost anything. And he got to the end of it and he said, this is empty. This is vanity. I got a letter from a fellow recently that he's really into athleticism. I mean, big time, bicycling. And so we have that in common. Not that I'm anywhere near where he's at. But he got into this training and all this cross training. And his body fat, he keeps close tabs on and all that. He's doing a 3,000-mile bike ride in 12 days. And then he was describing all this, and he said, but, you know, it just seems kind of empty because I'm all doing it for myself. What's the purpose? But, you know, if you're into that, that's like an elite class. Empty. It's just completely, it's all vanity. So if you thirst for significance and purpose, and I wrote back to him, I said, you know what? The purpose, God says the purpose is that I might reflect the image of God in everything I do. So if you're riding your bike, you can do that. You can work. You can play. You can be in the arts. You can do all that stuff if you're reflecting the image of God. That's what we were created for. If you thirst for that, there's only one way that you can become a new person, have a new heart, and learn to live in a way that is pleasing to Him, what you were created for. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. That old stuff has all passed away, and He gives you a new course, a new life. Come. Come. The Lord Jesus Christ invites you. The Spirit of God invites you. And the church says, you know, if you thirst for that, come. And then this is the most exciting part, which may be the most difficult for you. Take it without cost. It's absolutely free. You know, our nature repels against that, doesn't it? Because is there anything really free? The Bible is very clear. This is something that you cannot add to by working for it. It was paid for fully by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you come empty-handed. And the reason why it's difficult is because nothing you are, nothing you've done, nothing you could be can rescue you from hell. Amen. It's only through the payment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid it all. And you have to come humbly as a child. But when you come that way, He gives you life. Father, I pray right now that if there's someone here whose life is empty, and they've tried various pursuits, and they thirst for life, the abundant life that you talk about in the Scriptures, the abundant life they know that they were created for. Lord, may they turn to the Lord Jesus right now. That they would trust Him, believe on Him, to rescue them from hell, to give them a new life, to give them a new heart. Lord, the church, we plead, we intercede for them right now that are under the hearing of these words, Your voice, maybe here in this room, maybe listening on the internet. God, give them life. In Jesus' name, amen.